Maybe some have even thought, if I don't hear something from God this weekend, I'm throwing in the towel. And Lord, I pray they'll hear from you. Yes. And if they belong in the ministry, that you'll strengthen them. And if they don't, that they'll graciously step out. Yes. Lord, we want to be in the center of your will and no other place. So speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject that I'm scheduled to speak on is new exhortation for the disciples. Our philosophy is only people can be saved, not seats. Therefore, we're going to just take your Bible and pitch it. Put it on the floor and someone else is going to take your seat. Because a lot of the people are having to sit in the back all the time. We want everyone to get able to sit a little closer. Now, before I speak, I want to have a word of prayer for a sister in our fellowship. Her name is Debbie. She's the wife of John, who is pastor of Calvary Chapel of Elsinore. And she just went to the doctor and was diagnosed as having MS. And, of course, this is an attack on the nervous system. It can be very serious. It may not always be as severe as it is in some cases, but whatever the situation, it's something that obviously she would like God to take away. And so we're told in the scripture that if there are any sick among us, call for the elders of the church. I think we have a few here we can call upon. I don't think we have any oil, though my head's been getting so hot I could rub it on her. But I don't think that would qualify. And we can pray for her, and the Bible says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So, Debbie, would you stand up? And that's Debbie over there. And those around her, would you just lay hands on her for a minute, and let's pray and ask God for a miracle. Heavenly Father, we bring our sister Debbie before you. And, Lord, we thank you for her. And you've called her into the ministry with her husband John to Lake Elsinore. And now, Lord, having found out she has MS, Lord, I pray that you will now reach into her body and that you will do a miraculous touch. And we claim that promise that says, by your stripes we are healed. We know you can heal. And Lord, we put our faith together. And if there are any of us that are lacking faith, like that one man said, help our unbelief, Lord. And let not our lack of faith hinder an answer to this prayer. So we would pray in the name of Jesus that Debbie would be healed. But of course, Lord, we always ask, thy will be done. But we are asking for a healing touch first and foremost. And in your knowledge and wisdom, we know you'll answer this prayer according to your will. So we pray for her. We believe you now that you can do it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, Debbie. Keep praying for her too, please. And we'll believe that God will do a great work. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. Having a lot of you guys who come to these pastor's retreats, and I see a lot of new faces. In fact, I'd just like to ask out of curiosity, how many of you, this is your first pastor's retreat you've ever attended? Raise up your hand. Ah, no wonder there's so many new faces. I know a lot of you guys pastor Calvaries across the United States and now even internationally, and maybe you sit at a table with some of the big guns, you know, like Raul Reese. He always tells me he's one anyway. And you hear of their great conquests as they swap war stories. Raul tells how he slew 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. And another man may talk about his international radio ministry. And another may talk about the thousands that are getting saved. And you're thinking, wait a second. I pastor a little Calvary out here that no one knows about. It's a new one, Calvary Chapel of Hades. And it's a hard area. You know, and I've got 35 people in my church, and we don't have things like that happening. Therefore, they must be in God's will, and I must be really blowing it. Surely this could not be God's will for me to be out here in some barren wilderness. I was just talking to one of the pastors who left a flourishing ministry and started a new one, and it is somewhat small at this point, and he was somewhat discouraged. But I reminded him that Philip left a thriving revival in Samaria to talk to one man in the wilderness. Chuck Smith left a thriving ministry in Corona to go down to Newport Beach when there was only a handful of people. Not because God called him, but because his surf was good, but that's beside the point. But Chuck, you said that, so don't get mad at me. But God can call us through many channels and ways. Success is not always determined by bigger and better, bigger and better. Sometimes it will be smaller and smaller. Moses left the house of the Pharaoh to go out in 40 years and be alone with God. So you see, we have to first get that set in our minds. And not think that if we're not having gigantic growth, we're failing. Now, we must also be honest and realistic. And if we are not the right man at the right place at the right time, and we really are out of God's will, we need to come face to face with that and have the grace to deliver the people and step down. Because if there is a Joshua in the wings that God wants to raise up, and he's called you only to loosen ground, or if there is a man that God wants to put there instead of you, and perhaps has used that experience as much to strengthen your own life personally as much as he's used it to establish a word, you need to know when that time is and step down from it. And it's entirely possible that some of us may not even be called to the pastorate, which is not an admission of defeat. It's an admission of God has not called me to this, but maybe to that. So we have to carefully look at those things. But I'm not going to speak today to those who are not called to the ministry. I'm speaking to those who are, but who are discouraged. The title of the message is Fear and Discouragement in the Ministry. And instead of talking about great conquests and wonderful victories, I'm going to talk to you about some defeats and discouragements. Now, David is the one I'm going to look at. Chuck already touched on him in his study there in 1 Peter. He had a shepherd's heart, the king of Israel, the only man in all the Bible who was called specifically the man after God's own heart. We know he was a man who loved God with a passion, but yet, as we study his life, we found that he was a man who was also overtaken by sin and ultimately by fear. So he wasn't a perfect man. Maybe that's why we all love him so much. Because we can relate to him. We can relate to all of his experiences, not just his experience in the Valley of Elah when he overtook Goliath, but we can relate to his experience when he ran in fear to the tabernacle, to Ahimelech, the high priest, or when he ran to Achish, who was there over that Philistine city, in defeat. We can relate to all of those things because we know what it's like to fail. Now, we all know the story of how the prophet Samuel was looking for a king for Israel. Because Saul had failed, and God had rejected him, as it has already been pointed out, Saul did not have a shepherd's heart. And God was looking for a man, and there in Bethlehem, God selected his man, a young shepherd boy named David, who was ruddy and of a beautiful countenance, as Scripture says. And we all know it by heart. I'm sure we've preached on it. The prophet comes to the city. They say, come peaceably, because usually a prophet would have a word of warning. And he says, yes, I'm coming on a special mission from God. And he went in, and there Eliab and all the other sons of Jesse were brought before Samuel. And of course, Jesse was hoping that one of those sons would be the man, and none of them were. And then David was called forth. You know, Jesse wouldn't even admit he had a son until Samuel pressed him. Is this it? I mean, the Lord showed me God's man is here. Well, we do, you know, David. It was no big deal. It was just a kid. All right, David, get over here. Now look at David, a man who wasn't even spoken of by his father as even existing at that point. David later wrote in the Psalms, when my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. That's one of the reasons I relate to David, because he came from a family where it seems like people didn't really love him. His dad didn't speak highly of him. Later, when he saw his brother Eliab in battle, his brother mocked him and called him things that really were not true of David. And I came from a broken home. I'm not saying this so you begin to weep convulsively. But God can use our past. And God knew that I was going to be serving him even before I was a Christian. I was raised in a divorce home all around the country. My mom was married and divorced 7 different times. So at the ripe old age of 17, I was a skeptic. And I didn't think anybody cared much about anybody. And the last person I thought would ever care about me would be an older person, an authority figure, an adult. And then I went to that place called Calvary Chapel. And I found a family there. I found people that cared. I found people that loved me. Thank God I didn't see any hypocrites at that moment. And I was exposed to people that really took me under their wing. And then I began to grow in the Lord. And that's one reason I relate to David, because I know what it's like to be rejected. And I know what it's like to have people tell you you're never going to amount to anything. And then I know what it's like to have God take hold of a piece of garbage and turn it around and use that person. Not because they're great or they're wonderful, but it's someone he can show himself strong on behalf of. But after Samuel called David, he did not immediately have his great victory. There were a series of tests that had to happen in David's life before God could really use him. And I believe that many of us are being tested constantly. Now, it's not like on the radio when you hear a voice come on and there's a high, shrill pitch and it says, this is a test of the emergency broadcast system. Had this not been a test, you would all be dead and it wouldn't matter anyway. God doesn't say, all right, Greg, this is a test. Do it right or you're history. Man, I'd shape up so fast. I'm in a test. Okay, do it right. A lot of times God is testing us when we don't even know it. He's testing us in faithfulness. He's testing us in obedience, in little teeny things that we think, oh, this doesn't matter. Besides, no one can see. But it's those secret tests that will determine if we'll have a public test. And one of the first tests that David encountered was when he was watching his sheep, and a lion came and attacked one of his sheep. Now, David spoke of this later. And David could have said, well, you know, you win a few, lose a few. Just one sheep. I mean, I don't want to leave the flock here. If I left the flock, that the others might get attacked, and worse yet, I might get attacked and I might die. No, for the safety of the flock, I must stay and let one sort of be the sacrificial lamb. Now, David ran after that thing, and in his own words, I love it, he says, I grabbed him by the beard and I killed him. The little shepherd boy knew no fear. That was a test. God said, what will he do when an attacker comes against his sheep? Will he be like the hireling and flee? Or will he be like one who only thinks about himself and stay with the other 99? Or will he be like a shepherd should be and leave the 99 and go after that one sheep? That was a test that would later determine that God would send a greater foe against David in the Valley of Elah, Goliath. But there wouldn't have been a Valley of Elah. There wouldn't have been a public spectacle had David not first passed this test. In fact, God called him for those first years to just tend those few sheep in the wilderness. I remember when I first felt the call to the ministry, I'd been a Christian for so long, about a year and a half. And I thought, I've been going to church for so long, I've got to do something for God. So I went down to Calvary and I walked into Chuck's office and sat down and said, Chuck, God's called me to the ministry. He smiled. And I said, so, what you got? I was waiting for him to say, well, Greg, we have an opening on Sunday morning or something like that. And he just said three words. Go see Romaine. So I went and sat in Romaine's office and he looked at me and he says, what do you want? Well, Chuck sent me in here and, you know, I'm a Christian and I want to be used of God and da da da. And he said, Flat, get it on. Get out, little buddy. That's what he says a lot. You have to know Romaine to know his sayings. But you know what he did? He gave me this broom. And he said, there's these trees out there that drop these pepper leaves and go sweep under there. So I went out there and I'm sweeping under the tree. And these stupid trees, I believe they were rigged this way. As soon as you'd sweep them, a gust of wind would come and there'd be another 5,000 leaves. Sweep it up again, it happened again. I thought, this is really productive. I have a better idea. Why don't I chop down those trees and let's get done with it? I thought they'd just have me do that for a day or so just to humor me and then, you know, give me a pastorate or something to do. And days turned into weeks and weeks turned into months and nothing was happening. Now, you got to understand, I was 19 years old. If you had a 19-year-old come into your office, you probably would have done the same thing. But finally, my day came. My day to serve God finally arrived. Romaine came to me and said, Greg, the church office, we need a new doorknob. And we want you to go to Sears and buy a doorknob for Calvary Chapel. I want you to know, as far as I was concerned, I was on a holy mission for God. I had 10 bucks in my hand and I was going to buy God a doorknob. And I spent a long time at Sears just looking at doorknobs. I've never looked so good. Look at this doorknob. Now this has the features that I like the look of this one. I finally bought one. I was so proud. I took it back. Here it is. It was the wrong size. I remember I'd sit in the office and all the pastors would be out at lunch. And a call would come in and the secretary would answer. And I'm sitting in there kind of hoping something would fall my way. And she'd say, yes? You need a pastor? Let me see. I'm going, no, over here. Sorry, there's no pastors here right now. Please call back in an hour and the pastors will be back. But God was testing me. He was testing me to see if I would be faithful, if I would stick with it, if I would give up. There were little tests, even silly in a way, but part of the testing of God. Well, David passed his first test. He was faithful, and that's what God is calling all of us to be. He's calling us to be faithful in that which he set before us. When Spurgeon was a young man, prior to entering into his public ministry in London, he said he really felt God wanted to do something wonderful with his life and began to do everything he could to help that to happen. And God gave him a scripture out of Jeremiah. For the Lord says, do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. That was God's word. And Spurgeon stopped seeking great things for himself, and instead he started seeking God. And God gave great things to him. God did great things through him. So first and foremost, we have to stay faithful and continually faithful. And I believe there are brush-up tests that will continue to come in our life. Because after a while, when we begin to be used of God and we enter into other opportunities, are we still willing to be faithful in the little things, or will we dump all those on our associate pastors or ask the ushers to take care of those things? We don't dirty our hands anymore. We're great men of God now. God will continue to test us. And we better be careful, because we just don't know when those tests are coming. More tests were to come for David, of course, after this time of faithfulness. His first public test came there in the Valley of Elah. He went against Goliath. I won't go over that. We all know the story, and we know he passed it with flying colors. Having passed that test, fame hit for David. There was a new hit song on Israeli radio. Stayed at the top of the charts for a long time. I don't know the melody, but the lyrics were, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. They were singing it in the streets. I think that made David feel pretty good, 10,000s. And that was hard for David, but all the praise and all the adulation was coming, and now he had another enemy to face that was far more subtle and more effective than Goliath. Goliath was a great bad guy, 9-foot-plus, out in the valley, mocking God. Perfect! He's easy to tell he's bad, but then God sent Saul, the king of Israel, initially anointed by God, but not any less an enemy than Goliath, and out to destroy the life of David. One day David was playing for Saul on his harp, and a javelin went flying past his head. It happened again. 2 times Saul tried to take his life. That didn't work. And then Saul devised a plan he knew would destroy a young boy. He gave him power. He said, all right, David, I'm going to make you a captain over 1,000 men. And suddenly, instead of just being an armor bearer for the king, an official harp player for demonic torment, David was exalted to a captain of 1,000. And I'll tell you, most people don't pass this test. You've heard the old expression, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And power is a very strange thing, because when you don't have it, you can say, look at that guy with the power. If I were him, I'd never do that. And if I had his finances, I'd feed all the poor people, and I'd do this, and I'd do that, and I'd never drive a car like that. Oh, no, no, no. I would never do this at all. But when it starts coming away, all of a sudden, well, you know, things change, and I will. When you know that you can say a word and something will be done, that you can write a check and things will change. When someone comes in your office and their life's a mess, and it's falling apart, and you know you can change that for him. That's hard, because in the old days it would just be, well, go to God and he'll take care of you. But now you can help them. And you're saying, now, God, do you want to help them through me or through another? And that power rests upon you. What are you going to do with it? Is that power going to use you, or are you going to use that power? Is it going to consume you, or are you going to keep it in its right balance under submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ? And I've seen good men of God get power and go down the tubes. They don't know how to use it. And they abuse it, and they use it to lord over people. We've already heard that we should not lord over God's sheep, but be examples to the flock. And so he passed that test. In fact, the scripture tells us that after all that power was given to David, that he behaved himself wisely before the king, and the people loved him all the much more. Then Saul said, well, I'll send him to battle and he'll lose, because I'll send him against 100 Philistines and say, kill them all. And David went against 100 Philistines and killed 200. Everything that was said against him, God used to turn around, and it seemed like this young man could not fail. Every potential defeat was turned around into a victory. Just boom, 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 like dominoes. He was moving ahead. Oh, it was wonderful. But the devil doesn't give up easy. And he sizes us up and he watches us. He goes, I'll get to him, just wait. And finally, when David had to flee in exile from Saul, he broke down. He had done so well up to this point. He had taken on Goliath. He'd handled the power properly. He'd moved and gotten out of the way of the javelins. He'd been a valiant, courageous warrior. Everything was great for him. But finally, it got to be too much when he had to run into the wilderness and be in exile and flee from the king. And this is what we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 21, where David had a lapse of faith, and where his faith was replaced by fear, and where his courage was replaced by being cowardly. In fact, here in 21 in the 10th verse, it says he fled for fear of Saul. Later on in verse 12, it says he was afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So David was disabled by fear. Now this is the story of David coming to the tabernacle in the wilderness and getting the showbread and also the sword of Goliath. But he was disabled and he was paralyzed by fear. It says in chapter 21, verse 1, David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said, "Why are you alone and no man is with you?" And David said unto Ahimelech, "The king has commanded me on a business and has sent me, saying, let no man know anything of your business whereof I am sending you and what I have commanded you, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place." After that, he got the bread in verse 6. He gave him the showbread, for there was no bread but the showbread. And then after that, we read that David wanted a weapon, and so Ahimelech gave him the sword of Goliath. So right off the bat, he's lying, he's being deceitful, he's disabled by fear. You know, when you first start out in the ministry, you can't lose anything. Because it's like, hey, if I fail, so what? I have no reputation to worry about. Nobody knows who I am from Adam. Just go for it. But then after you have some victories and people begin to know you, you become respectable, get a haircut even. Then all of a sudden you say, well, I've got a lot of things to think about here. You know, if I do that, well, how will that affect the Sunday morning offerings? And if I do this, I might offend this brother. And if I do that, this might upset these people who don't like that kind of thing. And all of a sudden, fear begins to paralyze us. We used to be willing to any mountain. I'll take it now. Who cares? Go! Now we must be very careful about these things and take all things into consideration. We don't pray about them anymore. Now we have board meetings. I'm not knocking board meetings. But if they take the place of prayer, I'm not going to. And suddenly, instead of seeking God and looking for new territory to conquer, we have to be very safe and very careful. And we too can become paralyzed by fear. And David lost sight of his senses. He lost sight of what was right. Now, this is a tragic story, because as he comes to the tabernacle, Ahimelech knew something wasn't right. He said, you know, this isn't right. You shouldn't be here. I know you. You're David. You're famous. And David shouldn't be running around like this, acting like this. And David said, no, I'm on a mission from the king, you lied to. And I need some food. So he gave him the bread there at the tabernacle. And then he says, I need a weapon. And he said, well, all we have here is a sword of Goliath. And do you think that might have jolted David's memory? Here he was fleeing in fear. Here he was running for his life. Here he was, God's man, lying openly. Well, we do have this sword, and suddenly David saw that sword and had sort of a flashback. Some time ago in the Valley of Elah, he picked up that sword and lopped off the head of Goliath and held his head up, and everyone cheered and ran after the Philistines. Now here he was looking over his shoulder, afraid of Saul. No longer God's man of faith, but now God's man of fear. And then to make things worse, later on we find there was another reminder. It's like God was saying, David, you've gotten away from me. Remember from whence thou hast fallen, and return and do the first works quickly. You've gotten away from your first love, David. You've gotten away from what gave you your strength initially. And I think for many pastors, what started as passion has now become position. What started as a calling has now become a career. And there are so many other things they think about, and we can lose sight of what we're really supposed to be doing, and fear completely disabled him. Later on, he writes about this fear, and he later said, of this experience, you know, the Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears, he said in another psalm. So ultimately he was delivered after he learned how to deal with it. Just a short time ago, I went to the Philippines with Raul Reese and Xavier Reese, his brother. And they had me terrorized for the whole trip. Now you know that both of them are kung fu guys. And so it's every hotel we'd stay in, they'd hide in the hallways, and I'd be walking along the middle of something, they'd jump out, So I was a basket case. So we were going to the Philippines, and Roland and I are going to do this joint outreach at the end of the year in December. And we were going over to do what we were told was a pastor's conference, okay? So it was great. So we went to the Philippines, we'd come back from Israel. We got over there, Everything was going wonderful. We were getting ready to go to this island that I'd never heard of called Mindanao. And the city called Dabao City in Mindanao. I said, that sounds good to me. Let's go. And then we went to this little prayer breakfast, and this one pastor said to me, you know, Greg, I want to tell you that we really respect you for what you're doing. I said, well, why? He says, well, going to Mindanao, what's no big deal? You get a plane, fly over here. Do it all the time. Oh, well, you don't know about Mindanao? Well, know what? Well, don't you know that that is the center of the National People's Army, the communist movement in the Philippines? And you don't know that 3,500 people were killed there last year by the communists alone? 3,500 people? Yeah, in fact, just the other day we heard that 10 pastors were shot down in cold blood there for preaching the gospel. Oh. Raul, it's really neat how you're going to Mindanao. You know, I just... Now, Raul did good. Yeah, he's tough. But I was scared. But I didn't let the guy know, well, praise God, you know, we've got to do these things for the Lord. I put on a good front, but my heart's going boom, boom. I said, Lord, what are you doing to me? I'm from Southern California. The greatest thing I know of fear is, am I going to spill my taco on my seat while I'm driving? I mean, come on. The closest thing I've had to persecution was someone once tore my Christian sticker off my car. And so to make things worse, or matters worse, to intensify it, he said, yes, and we've arranged special transportation over there. What do you mean special? Well, we're going to fly you in a government plane. Government plane? Why don't we just go commercially? No, this is better. We went to President Marcos. We lined up this plane, a C-141 transport plane, normally used to haul tanks and troops and other things. And so we get to the airport, and here's this big plane. There's no seats, just a big empty cavern. And we get in it, and there's about 150 other people, Filipino people, and we're all crammed in it. And I'm, I can't believe this. And we take off. And I'm looking around. Here's all these Filipino women and children just singing and praising the Lord. And I'm saying, I'm going to die. And I thought, this could be it. You know, we're landing in a place that's almost controlled by communists in a government plane. Christians coming to preach the gospel. Oh, man, talk about a target. And what right do I have to say that we could not be a target? Because God has allowed a few of his children to be martyred in history, hasn't he? And I thought, you know, I've always said from the pulpit, I would be honored to be a martyr. I said, you know, Lord, I'm reconsidering what I've said. And it was from the Psalms of David that God gave me comfort. I read there out of the Psalm when David said, though I take the wings of the morning, surely your right hand will uphold me. It was early in the morning as we flew, and I said, amen, God's got a hold of me. If I live, I live. If I die, I die. What can I do? So we're getting ready to land, and I'm doing good. You know, I've read the scripture, and I've been praying, and it's okay, you know, whatever. We're coming down, and I'm up in the cockpit now. You can see the whole land. It's real green and lush. And Raul really was a comfort to me, I have to say. Raul gets up right next to me and goes, I can't believe it. It's like Vietnam, man. And it was. So we land, and the plane stops, and we get out, and there's all these government troops, and they've got these big guns, and they have cars all around us, and they're waiting, standing there, and I'm just, oh, I can't believe this. And I get in the car, and we're driving slowly through these streets, and lining the streets. I'm not speaking evangelistically. This is true. You know, I know a lot of times speaking evangelistically means you exaggerate. You know? Five people came forward at your altar call, scores came forward, right? Okay. Anyway, we're driving along, and I'm not exaggerating, up the streets, there's guys just guns everywhere. And I mean, they weren't in uniform. These guys look like gorillas from the forest there, from the jungles. I just thought, any guy. And then Raw, again, was a great comfort. He says, man, I'm telling you, these people, they'll just kill you like they turn off a light. And then Raw said, and Greg, if they shoot me, get on the ground and just keep rolling, keep rolling. At this point, I was saying, how far and how long, Raw? You know, I stayed with Raw, you know, just walk behind him. And we got to the meeting that night, and the mayor of the city was there, which was neat, an opportunity to preach the gospel to him. But at one point in our service, all the power went off, all the lights went on. I thought, this is it, this is it. We got out of there, and God taught me some lessons on fear. It's real easy to preach on faith and things like that, but when your life is on the line, it's a whole new ball game, really. I'll tell you, I had a personal revival on that plane before we hit the ground. And I started reevaluating my life and what I was really doing and what my purposes were and my motives were and what it was all about. It was a time of reevaluation that was very valuable. Well, anyway, we find that David was disabled by fear, and then he goes to this deception. Now, here's the tragic thing. As David takes the sword and he takes the showbread and he runs. Now, there was a guy there in the tabernacle whose name was Doeg. And that name almost describes his character, Dog. Because this undercover agent for the enemy there saw Ahimelech and the others give aid to David, some 85 men altogether, approximately. And he quickly ran and told Saul, "Saul, I saw David and Ahimelech the priest and the others aided him. They gave him the showbread and they gave him the sword of Goliath. They helped him. Saul had those men come and appear before him. Didn't ask why, didn't even find out that actually David had deceived them. He never told them that they were becoming accomplices in his crime and in his sin. And Saul gave the command for his men, kill these priests, these swine. They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't raise their hand against God's anointed. And so finally this dog Doeg did it. Killed them all. And word got to David, David, as a result of your sin, 85 men are dead. Now that's tragic. I think someone was saying earlier, I can't remember who said it, but we're going to reap what we sow. It was John. And though we may be forgiven of a certain thing, the consequences can still reverberate for months, even years to come. A man out of the will of God is a menace to himself and to everyone else. David was a man out of God's will. He went to God's house, but with the wrong motives to get the wrong things, and as a result, a lot of people died. I wonder if there are people in our pulpits today who are men who are in the wrong place, or they're in the right place for the wrong purposes. Maybe they're there for ego gratification. Maybe they went to ministry because they were a failure at everything else. You know, you almost get the idea sometimes from talking to some guys that you almost have to be a failure to be in the ministry. You have to be just completely horrible at everything, and that is wrong. If I'm in the ministry, I should be there because I'm not happy doing anything but serving God, and because I could say with Paul, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Not because I flopped at everything else, and that looked like a good way to make a living. And so all those people died as a result. Jonah was a man out of God's will, and a whole ship almost sunk as a result of his sin. He was a menace to himself and everyone else. There's that man Achan, who was a man out of God's will, who took what belonged to God rightfully and kept it for himself. And the whole army began to lose in battle till they found out who the culprit was. So one sin affected many. And I have no doubt in my mind that, as we have heard so many times, if I'm up here and there's something wrong in my life, I can hurt a whole flock. So I have a choice. Repent or get out. Either change or don't penalize those poor sheep to have to put up with you. Now, preferably, you can repent. And I want you to know that God can restore you. Because God restored David. You know, things got worse for him. This wasn't enough. Then he fled to a Philistine city, to a king called Achish, and he thought he could go undercover. Now, you know what the name of the city was? Gath. And you know where Goliath came from? Gath. I don't know what David was thinking, but he's walking through the streets of the city of the Philistine he had killed. Now, maybe, hey, I'm a hero here. Hey, you killed their main man, David. He's walking along, yeah. No one recognized me. That's just a kid back then. I'm a little older now. And someone said, hey, it's David! Hey, aren't you David, the one, you know, how's that song go? David's playing his tinta. Oh, I can't believe it. He couldn't get away. First, there was a sword of Goliath to remind him of his past, and now the people are reminding him, non-believers, of his hit song. That's hard, isn't it? When God gives you little reminders, and oh, the Lord never lets us go. He keeps on our case because he loves us. And then David said, I'm in trouble. What he should have done is said, you're right. I'm blown it. I'm out of God's will. I'm gone. Take off. Get out of it. But instead, David said, think fast. Do something dramatic. I got it. Act like a madman. Let spit drip down your beard. And pretend that you've lost sight of your senses. And that's what he did. And they brought him before the king. They said, this is David. And he saw a sniveling, crazy man, King James says, with spittle running down his beard. And then he just said, get this guy out of here. He's mad. What a sad thing. Here was God's man in this miserable situation. Finally, he came to his senses. And in the next chapter, we read that there in 1 Samuel chapter 22. But after fleeing from all of this, that David departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontent, or literally bitter of soul, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him 400 men. So during this time, David learned some important lessons. He repented and he was restored. I'm so thankful that God can restore us. I'm so thankful that He can deal with us, convict us, and restore us all while we're in the pulpit. I'm glad we don't always have to be taken out behind the woodshed before He can do it. But I'll tell you something, if that's what it takes, that's what He will do. He'll do what is necessary. And we all hear these days horror stories of ministers and things that they do that I have to admit to you, I'm getting to the point where I'm not even shocked anymore, and I hate that. Someone says, if so-and-so just did this, I go, really, what else is new? And that's wrong. Because we need to have a heart where we're just still disgusted by it. And because when we begin to say, yeah, well, you know, it just happens, and I guess it's just, hey, we start thinking that way, and after a while, we'll be justifying it for ourselves. We have to abhor that which is evil, the Bible says. We still have to recoil back and go, I can't believe that. And guard ourselves, lest it happen to us as well. But God restored David, and now he gathers his great army, not exactly the cream of the crop. His ragtag army, everyone that was discontent, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was bitter, everyone that basically didn't like Saul joined up with David. But you know what? God took this ragtag army of failures and rejects and later describes them in the scriptures as the mighty men. And as we look around at some of us, we can relate. Not to the mighty men part, the other parts. Those who are discontent, those who are in debt, but whom God has taken and done a wonderful work with. Now let me just close with this one final concept. I don't say final word because I can only say word, but a concept can be 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 15 minutes. Gives me freedom, but then you think he's almost over with, so you're starting to kind of, you know, get ready to end. I know you guys have listened to a lot and I've been sitting and listening too. But I want to bring one last idea home to you, because we talked about his fear, but how did he go from fear back to faith? What made that happen? I think that's important. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3, which we'll look at for a moment. 2 Corinthians 3, written by Paul, makes a statement. Actually, starting in verse 18. Paul says, "We all with an open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed, transformed into the same image from glory to glory." Now, we've been learning about context and reading the whole verse, and of course you've heard, if there's a therefore, find out what it's there for. A lot of times you start in chapter 4, therefore we start. But wait a second. Let's read what he said previously to appreciate the therefore. Realizing that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And realize that the veil is taken away with Christ, and with an open face I behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And that transforms me. Realizing this, therefore we receive this ministry. What ministry? Of looking at Jesus, of seeing His glory, we faint not. Now that's important. Because there are a lot of people that are fainting. Oh, I'm burning out in the ministry. Oh, I'm growing so tired in the Lord's work. Listen, I don't want to ever grow tired of the Lord's work. You may grow tired sometimes in the Lord's work, but as Chuck has already said, maybe you're bearing a burden you're not supposed to carry. So how do I bear that burden? Do I alleviate it? Do I eliminate it? Do I delegate it? Hey, that almost all rhymed. Very preacher-like. Do I give it to others? Or perhaps I get my eyes off of my situation, off my circumstances, and continue to behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and that supercharges me. That gives me the power to do what God has called me to do. When David had this experience there with Achish and with Ahimelech, he wrote later in Psalm 34, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble will hear thereof and be glad. Magnify the Lord with me. Glorify the Lord with me, and let's glorify His name together." And then he goes on and he says, "And He lightened their eyes, and their faces were not ashamed. They looked unto Him," he says, and he lightened their eyes and their faces were not ashamed. His conclusion is, I'm going to bless the Lord, not because circumstances are good, not because everything's going great, but his praise will be in my mouth as I look at him and as I see him. Now that's basic teaching that we teach to our churches all the time. Keep your eyes on Jesus, gang. Don't put them on circumstances, but it can happen to us. And we begin to faint and we begin to weaken and our knees begin to knock. And so we are told here, let's keep this ministry of looking unto the Lord. We're told in Hebrews that as a result of looking unto Jesus, we lift up the hands that hang down and we strengthen the feeble knees. 1 Peter 5, speaking to pastors, Chuck has already mentioned part of this chapter to us. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. So let him carry those burdens and keep your eyes on him. Because fear and faith are mortal enemies. One will always uproot the other. When David was in Elah, he only had faith. Fear wasn't even an option. He didn't hold his ground against his enemy. He attacked him. Because he went in God's power without fear. But then later, when he was running for his life, fear replaced faith. And as a result, he was disgraced. He was embarrassed. He brought reproach to the name of the Lord. And so he had to get his eyes where they belonged. You've received this ministry, so don't faint. Don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. Don't give up. I know there's times of discouragement. When we first began our ministry in Riverside, we had a great growth outwardly. Chuck was talking about outward growth and then depth. We had outward growth, but no depth. And I remember that on a Sunday night, we would have 300-400 people in our meetings. It was exciting. But I thought, you know, we've got to get some maturity into these people, and I'm going to start a midweek study and go through the Bible. So I started this midweek study, and the first one, great, we had 20 people show up. Next week, 19 people. The next week, 18 people. And then down to 17, and it held there for about 3 months, and I thought, well, isn't this glorious? What am I doing this for? This isn't fruitful, this isn't right. But yet that was a foundation that I believe that our church was built on to this very day, where people were getting committed and getting into the Lord. Sure, God took an army and shrunk. We didn't end up with 300. We started with 300, as in Gideon's case, and we went way down. It wasn't an overnight success. There's no such thing as an overnight success. And if it is, it won't have the roots to sustain it. It takes time. It takes laboring. God's called me in evangelism as well as pastoring and teaching. And I remember when we did our first evangelistic meetings, the place would be packed out, a Christian band would play. I'd get up and give a dynamic evangelistic message, if I don't say so myself. At least it was dynamic when Billy Graham preached it, and I just stole it from him anyway. And I can remember nights where I'd say, now come to Christ, and no one would come forward. Not anyone. And then you start learning the preacher tricks. I want you to come to Christ tonight. No one comes. Those of you who want to, you've fallen away from the Lord, come forward. No one comes. Those of you who are feeling you have two ears, I want you to come. Those of you who weren't here for the church announcements and you want us to read them again, please, anybody come. Don't leave me up here alone with empty aisles. That's hard. You know, I have nightmares sometimes. I don't know what this tells about me, but I have nightmares of waking up. I have two recurring nightmares. One of them is I stand in front of empty auditoriums. I'm there to preach. I have a message and no one wants to hear it. And the other recurring nightmare is it's a full auditorium and I don't have a message.
That's great.
So that keeps me preparing. I remember once I went and spoke in Seattle, Washington, and actually my worst dream came true, and it really wasn't that bad, but there was supposed to be this big thing, and no one came. I mean, actually, no one came, not one person, except the promoter, and he's sitting there in the row looking at me. It was an interesting experience. I could go on and on and tell you about my failures. I could tell you about my invitations where no one came forward. I could tell you about my times of ministry where no fruit came forth. But you know what? God was teaching me, so fruit did come forth. And I really remember my lessons from my failures. The successes, they kind of just blur together. But the failure, so every one I can describe exactly. I can tell you what the room looked like. I can tell you how I felt. But I remember the lessons. You say, well, I've had enough of those lessons. Let me have some of those blurring successes. Like Tevye and the Fiddler of the Roof. Lord, if this is what it's like to be one of your chosen people, why don't you choose someone else for a while? Don't despise these days of small things. Pass the tests and you'll move on. Don't pass the tests and you'll wander in the spiritual wilderness for as long as it takes. Successful ministry is the right man at the right place at the right time. Maybe you're the right man in the wrong place. Maybe you're the wrong man. I don't know. So we have to, of course, make our calling and election sure first and foremost. But if God's called you to that place, hang in there, baby. We're going to make it. And when you stand before Jesus, he's going to say, now, is your church as big as Raw Reasons? How many radio stations were you on? Check on this, Gabriel. Do it for Jesus. You're doing it as a love, a labor of love toward him. And then you'll be able to stand and say, Lord, I did what you told me to do. I pastored the small flock of sheep. I took care of them. I tended them. I went in that itinerant preaching ministry. I went to the mission field and went to that obscure place. And I was there alone, but you were with me. I did what you called me to do. I was that administrator in that church. I was that associate pastor. I did the best I could do. I made mistakes, but I gave it my whole heart. And I'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It's all that matters. Not how many crowns you're going to wear. I have more crowns than you have. I have more jewels in my crown than you do. But just to have them say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Lord, it is all of our desires today to stand before you, be we pastor or wife, be we senior pastor, associate pastor, elder, deacon, missionary, whatever. All of us, Lord, with the callings you've given us, help us not to be disabled by fear. But help us to continue to walk in faith. And as we have heard your word, we know that faith will come by hearing, but not just by hearing, but by obeying what we hear. So, Lord, help us to take our eyes off of discouraging circumstances. Help us to take our eyes off of those things that would disable us and help us to continue as with an open face to behold you as in a mirror and let that glory transform us. To look at you who gave up everything for us and the response and the thanks you got were the crucifixion. And help us to go the way of the cross and be the servant. For Lord, we want to look into your eyes that day and just have you say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's all that matters. So thank you, Lord, for your love. And thank you for your ability to restore, even when we're failing. And not write us off, but to pick us up and dust us off and use us again. And I pray, Lord, for those whom you've called up here, that we would not have casualties, but we would have soldiers who would get patched up and built up and go back into the raging battle with renewed strength. Full of faith instead of fear. Bless us now as we continue to grow and continue to learn. For we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes, contact Chapel Tapes at P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628.